you know, when you get around as much as I do, you go to different churches and everybody has their bent on music. And quite honestly, I'm not in some of the more entertainment-driven churches, so, you know, I don't hear a lot of the real upbeat, super upbeat music, but it's amazing, you know, whether it's Sovereign Grace music or just pure psalmody or old hymns of the faith or whatever. Quite honestly, I like it all. You know, I really enjoy it. I love the lyrics. I love, especially when Christ is at the center. But, you know, Ed, I said all that to say this. I don't hear a lot of the old hymns anymore. And Victory in Jesus, it's been a while since I heard that. And I just thought, I'm sitting on the front row and I get this image in my mind. I said, wouldn't it be great if you saw people like Taylor Swift, Donald Trump, Joe Biden, and Mrs. Harris walking down the street, joined arm in arm, singing Victory in Jesus. Wouldn't that be glorious? I mean, I just can't imagine. It just blew my mind. But God can. God can do extraordinary things. So I don't know about you. I think one of the reasons that judgment is on our country is because we don't pray for our leaders. And we'd rather criticize them. And polarize people over the parties rather than really praying for them. So we need to pray for our leaders that God would really do a work in their lives, because salvation is full and free, and God can do great things for these dear people. Right. Well, this morning, if you would, I want you to take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our brothers read the text, did an admirable job. And so I want to draw some things from this text this morning under the subject of effectual evangelism. Effectual evangelism. Pray for me. I'm grateful for expository teaching, but I really believe we need to get back to prophetic teaching, preaching today. It's like Richard Owen Roberts says, teaching informs the mind, but preaching moves a man from here to God. And so there seemed to be, as if I could just use Piper's term, a future grace. There seems to be a soliciting of a greater anointing when there is preaching, when a man will lift up his voice like a trumpet and show people their sin. So I'm concerned these days in my ministry. I'm not seeing people come to Christ. I want to see them. I believe that even in reform context, there are many people that do not know the Lord. They've never been regenerated by the Spirit. And so when I get in other venues as well, I can see that something's clocking out. I mean, there's just no life whatsoever exuding from people's lives. So I have a great love and a great concern for them. But when I'm not seeing people converted, I don't default to the sovereignty of God. No, when you don't see loved ones come to Christ or people in your neighborhood showing interest in the Savior's blood, oftentimes we tend to default to God. So, well, God's sovereign, and God's not saving souls. I don't do that personally. I know that salvation is sovereign. But I begin with me. So consequently, recently, I had a series unfold in my mind on the forgotten factors of evangelism. And in dealing with these multiple areas, I see things that I could improve on, such as the importance of persuasion, of pleading with sinners, the importance of securing the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, of being much with God in intercessory prayer. And on it goes, the list. But as I began to dwell on these things and flesh them out, I saw that these things I had greatly neglected. I believe God uses those means to bring His sons to glory. So it is a regenerating work. It is a miracle of Almighty God. But at the same time, though, I really believe that God uses how we present the word and how our heart is before the Lord. So this morning, we want to talk about this. We're going to touch on it. But I want to give you a very simple outline where we're going this morning on the subject of effectual evangelism. Effectual evangelism. This text that our brother Scott just read in our hearing is arguably the best biblical text on the subject of evangelism. Now, you might find a better one when it comes to regeneration as far as delineating the work of God, and I agree with Peter Masters. We talked about elongated regeneration, how God is drawing and wooing, and in the process of that, he regenerates the soul. And I think you'll find a better text on regeneration. But you won't find a better one on the subject and the components of effectual evangelism. They include such factors oftentimes here in the very text as you see the importance of persuasion once again. And even pleading with sinners, Paul said, I implore you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. So this is a very, very good text to underscore the importance of what we'll look at this morning. There's much to draw from these eight verses, brethren. They're pregnated with theology. And they certainly give us great gospel themes that will motivate us in our evangelism. But what I want to do is I want to boil down the message to three very distinct, very simple points. Number one, I want you to look with me, first of all, of how the gospel motivates our evangelism, or it should motivate it. So we're going to talk about gospel motivation. Secondly, we're going to talk about divine intervention, how that conversion is a supernatural work of God. It cannot be manipulated. And then thirdly, lest we become in practice hyper-Calvinists, we're going to talk about what's in the text here, and that is human cooperation, how that God calls us as ministers of reconciliation to bring men to Christ. So if you would, once again, would you join me in prayer before we look at this for the next few moments? Just pray with me. Father, once again, I reiterate before you, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And I would pray that you would be gracious this morning to give an endowment of the measure of your Spirit's power. Power to hear. Power to prophesy. It's not in us, dear God. So I would ask that you might come by your Spirit and that you would illuminate this text. And through this revelation, I pray that there would be conviction engendered in our hearts to do the work of an evangelist, that you might use us, Lord, for your glory to bring many sons to yourself. We commit this time to you now. Thank you for this faith family. What grace, Lord, as Cindy and I have been on the receiving end of as a result of these dear people. I pray that you'd bless this ministry, help this leadership, strengthen them with might by your Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing I'd like for you to see this morning is in verse number 14. If you would, look at what Paul says. It is a very familiar verse of Scripture here. And Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us or constrains us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. It's significant to note that the word control or constrain means a shutting up to one line or purpose, as in a narrow walled road. In other words, the idea is that the more we relish in the beauties of Jesus Christ, the more we are hedged in or our interests narrow to the extent that our primary preoccupation is to proclaim Christ and Him crucified. The love of God will do that, brethren. But you must understand something. I'm not talking about simply a grasping of a theological concept. I'm not talking about something that is merely academic. I make reference to something that is profoundly experiential. Yes, we need to understand that God loved, that God commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the academic. But the experiential is the love of God being shed abroad or poured out abundantly in our heart by the Holy Spirit, Romans 5:5. That's the constraint. So somebody could lecture you or teach you expositionally on the love of God and do a pristine job theologically and it not move you or at least sustain motivation. But what does sustain motivation is when this explodes in your heart. Motivation is vital in sustaining personal evangelism. Few believers, I believe, know anything of sharing Christ as a lifestyle with a proper incentive. Did you hear me? The Puritans used a term often that they call, you see it in John Bunyan's works, you see it in others, but they use the term fits and starts. So you're sitting under your pastor's message or you're sitting under some high-powered evangelist message and they stir you and you get pumped up and you resolve from this day forward things are going to be different. And it lasts a few days or maybe at best a few weeks and all of a sudden it pooters out. That's what the Puritans call fits and starts. So you get all worked up. It lasts for only a brief season, and then it ceases to be. This is not what the apostle's talking about when he talks about this dimension of God's love. The apostle Paul could fittingly bear the reputation of a soul winner, for his evangelism was not characterized as such. Fits and starts. He is not one, now listen, that presents Christ when he feels the mood is right, nor does he witness when a crisis occurs. You see, if subjective feelings and circumstances dictate evangelistic appeals, your soul winning will be characterized by inconsistency and barrenness. Think about this. Interestingly, as you think on the text, you see that Paul's motivation did not come from without, but from within. Call it grace, call it a God-given conviction, call it a spirit-birthed passion, but whatever it was, Paul never rested in his pursuit to win men to Christ. Why? Sustained motivation. In the text here, the apostle gives us what is the heart and motivation of all gospel enterprise. The driving force is the atonement of Jesus Christ. It stirs and sustains passion like nothing else. Do you remember the story of the Moravian missionaries? Dober and Nitschmann, young men who were called to go to the West Indies to present the gospel to the slaves. We're oftentimes enamored by the 200-year nonstop prayer meeting night and day of the Moravian movement. And we're certainly oftentimes inspired by the cost, the sacrifice that these men made. But have you ever considered what it was that drove their endeavors? What was the impetus? These young men had so studied, meditated upon, and relished in the depths of the atoning beauties of the Lamb of God that they concluded, listen, quote, if Christ paid such an infinite price to redeem fallen man, then no sacrifice is too great to reach them. So they're not coming back. They're going to the field with no prospect of return. And when they wave to the multitude of family and friends on the shore as they go off to serve Christ, it was not a formality. They said it from the depths of their heart. May the Lamb receive the reward of His sufferings. I want that. At my age, I don't want to crawl across the finish line. So a whole series right now I'm developing on experiential Christianity. God, I want this outpouring of love, this manifestation of love. I said, Paul, referring to Paul Washer, I said, Paul, have you had any of these encounters? He said, multiple. He didn't broadcast that because a lot of people wouldn't understand. I told him, I said, I've had one encounter like that. Changed my perspective on everything. I want more. I said, Paul, why am I not experiencing more? You know what he looked at me and said? He said, maybe you've become too civilized. And that's the danger in the reform movement. You become so cerebral and so stoic and civilized. Paul knew nothing of that. It was the gospel that drove them. It was the propitiation of Christ that propelled them. It was, as Spurgeon concluded, the result of plumbing the depths of the atonement that compelled them to go. So you'll note that Paul mentions in our text a number of gospel themes that drove him. Look at them with me, if you would, at a glance. First of all, we've already mentioned the love of Christ in verse 14, but then he follows it up in verse 15 with substitutionary atonement. You ever let it just seep down into your heart? Christ died for me. Died for me. A handsome communist soldier came to Christ, and with tears in his eyes, he said, for me he died. For him I live. And he renounced communism. Look at something else, the resurrection. Paul says, verse 15, and was raised. There's such a glory, a motivating glory in the resurrection. And then another gospel theme is reconciliation. In verse 18, God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Such a beautiful word. You know why? Because it points to something that's glorious. That God took the initiative to reconcile us as his enemies to himself through Christ. You're going to tell me that that doesn't have any motivation factor in your life? And then how about another? Look in verse 19. Is imputed righteousness. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. I feel enough of my guilt these days. From past sin, from besetting sins. I'm harassed. At times I'm awakened early, early in the morning. I can't go back to sleep because of my failure the day before. Okay, man, psychologize me. Tell me I need to get my act together. But I don't know about you, friend, these harassing regrets oftentimes are a great motivation once again to showcase the beauties of the atonement. What fruit had you then in those things that you are now ashamed? It's a good thing to be ashamed of them, but don't let them debilitate you. Let them drive you. It is in the relishing, brothers and sisters, in the rich themes of the atonement that we are impassioned to make evangelism a priority and to see it perpetuated in our life. Listen, there are many believers who wrap their minds around the soul-riching fiber of the gospel. Unfortunately, listen, it does nothing for them except to give them the sense that they are part of a common pool of evangelicals who bemoan the fact that their churches are not growing, but know little, if any, motivation to share the gospel with their community. So how are we to make these gospel truths catalysts to faithfully drive our outreach? Can I suggest two ways in passing very briefly? Number one, I believe that the gospel in all of its glorious aspects is the supreme motivation in igniting and sustaining evangelistic zeal. And here are two reasons why. First, you find this zeal is founded on love. It's predicated upon the principle of love. Now, track with me here if you would. Listen carefully. Such realities as the Bema Seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment, eternal punishment, and incorruptible crowns are legitimate biblical motivations to drive us to reach men for Christ. But listen, they are more fear-based than love-based. For example, when these are our motivations, we witness for Christ out of a fear, number one, of not having our works pass the test of fire at the Bema, or a fear over what lost men will eternally suffer, or a fear that I may have no crown to lay at the feet of Jesus. Whereas, when the beauties of Christ's atonement have ravished my heart, I find sustained incentive to share Christ not with a I gotta do it mentality, but rather I get to do it. It's a thrill to do it. I'm not preaching beyond my experience, friend. I'm feeling and I'm seeing some of that these days. It's becoming increasingly more natural. But the reason is not because I'm more special or I've got a better constitution that's inclined toward that. I'm seeing it. I'm seeing the fruit of it because of the gospel. Taking the initiative to meditate, to contemplate the beauties of the gospel. Think about this. Secondly, the gospel enables us to witness from an experiential vantage point. And once again, continue to track with me. Unlike the judgment seat, the doctrine of eternal punishment, or eternal crowns that have afforded me no spirit-wrought experience on this side of eternity, I have been made by regeneration to taste the transforming power of God in the gospel. Therefore, listen, I'm driven by the fact, once again, that Jesus died for me. Let me explain that. Think about it. I'm enamored with the fact that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I'm inspired by the fact that Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. But here's the thing, friend, that enthralls me to the depths of my soul, is that once again, Christ died for me. He singled me out. was a selective love. Not because there was anything in me that was worth redeeming. Go figure, that's the glory of love. You know why Jesus loved you? You said, well, because he saw some inherent good in me. I hope you don't believe that. He said, well, he knew before the foundation of the world that I would receive him as my Savior. Wrong answer. Here's the glory of love. The only reason Jesus loved you is because he loved you.
That's right.
Just blows my mind. And that's not going to motivate you? Here's the second thing I want you to see this morning is divine intervention. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18. Look at this little phrase here. I think this is the way it reads in the old King James, Brother Larry. Larry was perplexing me over me bringing an ESV into the pulpit this morning. Anyway, but you notice the little phrase, all things, all this is from God. King James is all things are of God. Now, what does this mean? Right in the heart of this flow of theological thought that's so rich, the Spirit of God reminds us that salvation is of the Lord. This is supernatural. Listen, true evangelism is centered on God. He orchestrates all things according to his own good pleasure. We must believe in the supernatural element in evangelism. Think about this. Even if a man is a cessationist and does not mean that he does not believe in the power of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is the greatest of God's miracles. But the thing that I want to bring out here in the text, if you'll notice, is that God is the one who is prominent in evangelistic work. Yes, Paul is engaged in this work of reconciling sinners to Christ because he's been reconciled. What gives the apostle here the desire to see men converted is his own conversion. Remember, nature replicates nature. The reason I have any desire to see men come to Christ is because he has brought me to himself. So the fact that Paul desires to evangelize is a tribute to the Lord of the harvest work in his own soul. So do you see God's work in the text here? Let me just point a few things out to you. In verse 14, once again, God enlightened Paul to see the love of Christ in his death. God did it. Verse 15, God enabled Paul and enables you and I to no longer live for ourselves. I was in your beloved state one time, down near Columbus, out in the country in a church down near the river there. Would walk every day up around the cemetery, which was a steep hill, but it was good exercise, and chanced upon a fresh grave the first morning, and there the tomb had been set, and the man's name was inscribed in the stone, the day of his birth and death, and then underneath it, in these very simple words, were, he had it his way. And if he had it his way, friend, he's in hell. When God saves someone, he delivers you from a self-centric life to a Christ-centric life. You no longer live for yourself. It ain't about you. That's the problem with Washington and the whole political arena. It's all about them. Furthermore, God gave Paul and gives us the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Verse 16. Verse 17, he made him and makes us new creatures in Christ. You ever think about this? The great miracle of conversion is not the changes that other people see in you, but the changes that you witness in yourself. You look at your life objectively, friend, for a moment and be honest. Do you see things in your life that have been transformed by the Spirit that can only be explained in terms of the supernatural activity of God? Do you see those things? Has God done anything for you? You say, well, I prayed a prayer, I walked an aisle, I asked Christ to save me, blah, blah, blah. It's all you, you, you. Has God ever come and done anything for you? Yes, you must repent and believe, but has God done something for you? Has he changed your heart? Furthermore, you see a continuation of this supernatural work in verse 18. God entrusted the ministry of reconciliation to Paul and to all who believe. Verse 19, God has equipped all of his ambassadors with the word of reconciliation. And verse 21, God made Paul and makes us the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. These are things only God could do. So what's your point? Well, I love the words of Al Barnes here. Listen to what he says. Very timely, very pregnated with reality. He says, this refers particularly to the renewing of the heart and the influences which Paul had been bought in a state of willingness to forsake all and to devote his life to the self-denying labors involved in the purpose of making the Savior known. Now listen to this. This is what is so weighty and rich to me. Barnes goes on to say he feels deeply that the whole plan and all the success which has attended the plan of salvation was to be traced not to his zeal or fidelity or skill, not Paul's zeal, fidelity, or skill, but to the agency of God. God did it. So listen, from an experiential vantage point, via regeneration, Paul experiences the divinely wrought advantage of appealing to men on God's behalf. It is far easier, brothers and sisters, to preach and to plead with men to be reconciled to God when you know the supernatural effects of it upon your own soul. It's hard to have any motivation to witness, to share with any type of encouragement the gospel when it's not done anything for you. So consider this. Paul commends the work of grace in the saints of Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 by listing numerous evidences that affirm their election. Among them, he says in verse 8, for not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. What does this denote? A fidelity toward God. They showed that they had a true belief in God and in the truth which he had revealed is so dispersed by them that he didn't have to admonish them. In other words, Paul is saying, I do not have to compensate for your lack of proclamation because God's done something for you. This is important. You can't listen to this with a casual attentiveness. You can't do it. This is important. I challenge you after the service to come to me and tell me that that mandate to do the work of an evangelist is not for all Christians, all believers. But you say, but I need a jump start. I need some help. What can I do to see this outreach, this ministry sustained? Relish in the gospel. The Spirit of God, the same Spirit that conforms you to the image of Christ as you behold him as in a glass, will certainly engender conviction in your heart to go forth and proclaim and be faithful about it. Why message on this? Because this is the heart of missions. It's just a bunch of bah humbug to talk about world evangelism when you're not even making any effort to evangelize a person that you live in the context of in your own neighborhood. Think about this. The phrase there in Thessalonians sounded out. They sounded out the word carries with it the effects of a trumpet being blown in a region that echoes from place to place. It reverberates from Macedonia and Achaia. Their proclamation was a fruit of their salvation, which was an evidence of the supernatural work of God once again. Human knowledge does not produce that. Scholarship without the supernatural intervention of the Spirit yields nothing in the life of a mere professor. As I was telling Brother Larry last night, what's most troubling is not only a lot of my friends coming down with illnesses that have taken their life, some are reeling from it right now, but the thing that is most perplexing, deeply troubling, is how many preachers and how many people in churches I've met over the years have totally denied the faith. They've got no interest in the Savior's blood anymore. They don't even believe God exists, some of them. That rips my heart out. I never thought that this guy would have denied the faith. I never thought that sister, in all of her sincerity and her brokenness, would have spurned Christianity. Never. Here's the final thing I want to close with this morning, and that is, if we want our evangelism to be effectual, consider with me human collaboration or cooperation. You see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you, we implore you, we beg of you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I don't know if you read the testimonies of Al Mohler and John Piper, but both of them came to Christ as a result of somebody standing in a sawdust trail tent and pleading with them to come to Christ. And we've lost that. At best, we invite somebody to church or we give them a kind of a surface presentation of the gospel. But do we stand and as long as they give us an ear? But you must trust Christ. Trust him now. You must trust him. Now think about this in closing. While not a few believers have an aversion to hyper-Calvinism, it's possible to live like one. Don't pray. Don't invest your time. Don't engage sinners. But yet we'll condemn hyper-Calvinism, but we act that whole disposition out. When a person lets his view of election silence his verbal witness, he has an imbalanced understanding of the doctrine of divine election. You see, brethren, we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent King Jesus. We stand in God's stead. We plead in the place of the slain lamb. As former enemies whom God has reconciled, we plead with men. And we can ill afford to be indifferent about it. Listen to this. Let me take the risk of saying that if you're not personally seeing men come to Christ in your own life, it's not because you have depleted your fishing hole. We've got a heart cry missionary I've known long before heart cry started supporting him. His name is Dave Story. He pastors up in Doaktown, New Brunswick, Canada. Dave has a thriving congregation, but these 180, 190 people that come, he's led 110 of those people to Christ. And Dave, don't tell you that. A couple of our heart cry guys told me about it, and they had to press him for it. And so when I got with him last time, I said, Dave, is it true? Modestly said, yeah. I said, what'd you do? He said, I really thought that I had depleted my fishing hole. He said, there's only 1,800 people in the whole area. And he said, I've witnessed to everybody multiple times. But he said, I kept going back. And just last week, they baptized six more. You know where they're coming from? The United Pentecostal Church, which is a cult, the Jesus-only movement. But he said, I said, how often did you go back to see those people? He said, some of them over 100 times. He said, as long as they didn't get angry at me and tell me not to come back, I kept going back. And they get mad at me, just mad as fire. But he said, I continue to press them with the gospel. Now, I'll tell you, friend, those guys in the UPC movement, with all due respect, can be mean as rattlesnakes. But they've come to Christ, and they're devoted followers of the Lamb now in that church. But he really thought he had depleted his fishing hole. Listen, it doesn't mean that the last days are so dark that any prospect of conversions have left with the darkness. Please listen to the words of John Owen. He said, ministers are seldom, and by the way, he's not just talking about vocational ministers or people that have been called to preach. He's talking about servants of the living Christ. He said, ministers are seldom honored with success unless they are continually aiming at the conversion of sinners. Horatius Bonner said in his words for Winners of Souls, the resolution that in the strength and with the blessing of God, he will never rest without success will ensure it. It is the man that has made up his mind to confront every difficulty, who has counted the cost and fixing his eye on the prize, has determined to fight his way to it. It is such a person that conquers. My personal conviction, brethren, is I believe that we're too easily satisfied. Fight people to church, give them a gospel tract, but we don't press them. Because basically we all have a problem with rejection. We don't want people to stiff arm us. But it may be just us repenting of that and getting over that hurdle that may lead to life in the life of a loved one that we assumed that they'd heard enough when they wanted to hear more, and all they did is offer up a superficial defense and tell you to back off or at least insinuate that when God was saying, press on, press on. Conrad Murrell asked the question at a camp one time. A bunch of Presbyterians there. A bunch of Reformed Baptists. Sovereign Grace people. 300 people. How many of you were saved in an Armenian context, in an Armenian church? Guess what? Most everybody raised their hand. Most everybody. What does that tell you? Well, I don't want to pick green fruit. I don't want to be guilty of decisionizing someone. My encouragement to you would be risk it. Risk it. Most of us have had, we've been false professors ourselves, and then God had mercy on us as we kept coming to church and God saved us. So risk it. They may make a false profession, but present a pure gospel to them and trust God with the outcome. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, what do we resort to when there are no conversions in our life? Do we comfort ourselves with the doctrine of predestination? Do we crawl up in the lap of election for consolation? Do we find solace in reminding ourselves that we're probably living in the last days when men will fall from the faith? Or once again, friend, as I have in recent days and I continue to do this, do we begin with ourselves? Lord, is there something I need to tweak? Is there something I need to adjust? Is there something I need to repent of, Lord? Please use me. So here's the remaining thought. Well, I'm fully aware that there are seasons that the Father hath put in His own power. I believe that we can't use that as an excuse when men are not coming to Christ. God's law of sowing and reaping is as effectual today as it was in church history. He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows much or bountifully shall reap bountifully. He that sows nothing will reap nothing. The missionary in Canada I just mentioned a moment ago, Dave, here's what he said. God does not give an increase on that which has not been sown. Can your family testify at the judgment bar of God that you scattered seed in their midst when you had them in your presence? If you shoot at nothing, you'll hit it every time. So, let us begin with this thought. Let us believe God as the ambassadors of Christ to take the message of reconciliation to lost men. Let us be gospel-driven, brethren. Gospel-driven, that's what we looked at the beginning. Trusting Him who is able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by Jesus Christ. But listen, but let us be, above all, diligent in our soul winning to bring many sons to glory, that the Lamb may receive the full reward of His sufferings. But please, I beseech you, do not forget the words of John Owen. I think he hit a home run here. Mr. Intellectual, John Owen, very passionate on a personal level. But when he says his words, ministers are seldom honored with success unless they're continually aiming at the conversion of sinners. What do you believe in God for? Sow in faith. Sow in weakness. Because that's where most of us are. I sometimes get a passing notion that I've got some kind of ability to woo men. First time I ever witnessed to somebody cold turkey on the street. I don't know a lot about the gospel. I know nothing theologically. But I thought I knew one verse of scripture. That was John 3:16. So as I'm struggling along and I'm trying to persuade this man to give his life to Christ, I said, this could be a good time to share my verse. And so I start to quote it. I said, sir, you need to repent of your sin and trust Christ, because the Bible said God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That, and I drew a blank, and the guy was witnessing, dude, finish the verse for me. But God used the weakness.
That's right.
God used the weakness, and God will use your weakness no matter who you are.
That's right.
But don't quit. Sow in faith.
Let's pray again. Dear Father, I pray that you might use, Lord, what we've looked at this morning to encourage hearts, to engender such conviction, Lord, that our life as a witness for Jesus Christ would not be characterized by fits and starts. Lord, we're ministers of mercy. You've entrusted to us the word of reconciliation. You've made us stewards of the ministry of reconciliation. I pray that you might motivate us, Lord, through these precious, redeeming beauties of the gospel to be consistent in our witness that the excellency of the power may be of you and not of us. For Christ's sake, amen.